I won't tell you how old I was when she was born, but it was very old. people would ask my husband and I, is this your grandchild? Like, no. She's a miracle. Just a miracle. Anyway, so enough about that. So today, here we are, another third week of overview. Have you enjoyed the overview? Yes? Kind of? The value of the overview is kind of like, you think about an orange, how you look at an orange. You hold up the orange, you can see that it's orange, and it has a navel, and maybe it's a smooth skin orange, and maybe it's one that has the little bumps on it, and you know, you can kind of get the characteristics of the orange, but then you peel the orange and you find different things about the orange, don't you? Well, the skin is thick or not thick, and you peel it, you break apart the segments, and some, you know, they're juicy or they're dried out. Well, I know where I'm going with this, but you look at the segments individually, but the overview kind of helps us to put it all back together and see, you know, as the orange, take it apart and put it back together again. And then we're going to, as we study for the next year and a half, we're going to just keep on taking that orange apart and examining each little piece of the orange. And so the overview is just to give you an idea of the general characteristics, because you can't really understand the little pieces of it until you've looked at the whole thing, right? So I know it's been a long, the Old Testament books we didn't do overviews, I don't think, very much, but all the New Testament books, they do overviews. And I think they're kind of a fun way to get to know what's going on in the book. So be patient. This is the last week of the overview, and then we're going to get into the nitty-gritty details of all the things that this book talks about. But today, we're going to look, kind of try to put some segments to the outline. Because remember when you did your little book chart, which you want to have your book chart out and your observation worksheets, because you're going to look at, we're going to go through them individually, each chapter again, looking for a couple things. I was saying there, but okay, so we're going to try to break it up into a couple different segments now, because the book chart, or the, what do they call it, at-a-glance chart now, gives you an outline. If you were to read over the at-a-glance chart every day for the rest of the time in Hebrews, you'd have a good outline of what the book of Hebrews is about. You'd remember it, right? You'd have it in your mind, and you could say, oh, in chapter 1 they talk about angels, and talk about angels in chapter 2, and then you'd have a warning here, and you'd remember what is in the book. But you can also break the book down into different smaller segments too. So we're going to do that a little bit today. So what is the book of Hebrews about? Okay, it's primarily about Jesus, isn't it? If you think of one main character in the book of Hebrews, it's definitely about Jesus. Now, why was it written? Okay, exhortation, right? So Hebrews is a word of exhortation. And what is an exhortation? Okay, encouragement. So what could be more encouraging than to have Jesus explained and put up for them to admire in their life, right? I mean, if you're going through hard times, what do we need to do? Fix our eyes on who? On Jesus, right? And so he wrote to them, to exhort them, this is brief word of exhortation, remember, to encourage them. And why would he have thought in their, you know, we don't really know who the people are exactly. It's not like the church in Galatia or the church in Ephesus. This is just a group of Hebrews, and we don't really know who the author is. We know someone who cared about them. But why was he writing to this particular group of people? What was their situation? Yeah. Okay, that seems to be the case, doesn't it? They are wanting to go back. And he wants to encourage them not to go back, but to go what?
Forward.
Forward, right? To go forward. And so he's writing to them this brief word of exhortation. Okay, let's look at Hebrews chapter 1, because we did get a little bit into Hebrews 1 this week on our observation worksheet. And let's see, how does the book of Hebrews and Hebrews chapter 1 open? What's the contrast he gives us in verses 1 and 2?
How God spoke.
Okay, how God spoke. Okay, how did he speak in those days, long ago? Okay, he spoke to them through the prophets, long ago, in many portions, in many ways. And what do they have that would agree with that? Okay, the Old Testament. The Old Testament is the word of the prophets, isn't it? It's the Lord speaking through the prophets, many portions, many ways, long ago. But it says that after that, after he spoke to the prophets in many ways and many portions, how is he now speaking? Okay, he's now speaking in the Son in these last days, right? So the first little section we're going to have, chapters 1 through 3, okay. God spoke in his Son. Very important. It kind of sets up the whole book, doesn't it, really? So God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days, has spoken to us in his Son. Now, what do we learn about the Son? We learn a whole bunch, don't we? Kind of tell me some of the things that we see that he's explaining about the Son. Okay. The world was made through him. He was a very integral part of the creation, wasn't he?
He's an heir.
Okay. He's the heir of all things.
Purified for sin.
Okay, made purification for sins. What else?
The exact representation of his nature.
Okay, he's the exact representation of the Father, isn't he? The nature of the Father.
He sustains all.
Okay, he sustains all things. Upholds, right? Okay. What else? Okay, he's the radiance of his glory. And we think of the sun shining and the radiance that comes from the sun. What else did he do? Is he?
Made purification of sin.
Okay, made purification of sin. And when he did that, what did he do? Okay, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So where is he now? Yeah, that's where he is now, right? We're going to look at that much more later. What else does it say? Okay, he's better than the angels. And he has inherited a what? Okay, more excellent name than they have. Now, we're going to look at all this more in detail. This is just, you know, looking at this chapter briefly to understand what it's talking about. So God said that he spoke to the fathers and the prophets, but now he spoke to in his Son. Look at what his Son, who he is. This is an important message he's giving in his Son, isn't it? Because he is really exactly representing himself. Now, what is he talking about then in chapter or verse 5 and, well, 5 on?
Degenerate,
okay.
So that's interesting.
Okay.
He uses Old Testament scripture to support why Christ is better than the angels.
Okay, so he's comparing him to the angels, isn't he? Mm-hmm. And in comparing him to the angels, he's really pointing out the character of Christ himself, isn't he? Yeah. Okay, so he's saying of the angels, he's saying, you know, there's angels, but to what are the angels did he ever say what?
You are my son.
Are any of the angels his son?
No.
Well, no. And when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says what?
All the angels will worship him.
Okay, so we understand then right away that if you're going to compare Jesus and the angels, which one has greater value?
Jesus,
because the angels are to worship him, aren't they? So he is the greater value. He is the one who's the Son, and he has the Father. And then what does he tell us about the angels in verse 7? What's their purpose? Okay, they are his ministers, aren't they? They are the ministers of God. So they are to serve God himself. But what about the Son in verse 8? He's the king, right? It says his throne, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. And who is saying this? God the Father. He's saying to the Son, your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is a scepter of his kingdom. So if he has a kingdom, he is a king. So he is the king. So the angels are the servants of the king. He is the king. And then he says in verse 9, you have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions. And then what does it tell us about the Son in verse 10?
The foundation of the earth.
Okay. Right, it goes back to him saying, through him he created all things. So he laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are what? The works of his hands. So again, thinking about the angels and thinking about Jesus, he is the creator. They are the what? They are the creator. They are the creatures. But he is the creator. And then in verse 11, what does it tell us? Okay. So he made this wonderful creation, but in the end, is it permanent?
No.
No.
I didn't realize that the angels can live forever and ever.
Well, it's not talking about the angels not living forever. I think he's talking about the created order itself, that the heavens and the earth, the heavens and the earth, they'll perish, but you remain. And they will all become old like a garment, and like a garment they will be changed. So he's saying that the earth, the creation that we see, isn't going to be this way forever, is it? It's going to be old. We know it's going to be made again, isn't it? It's going to be made new. It's going to be changed. But what do we know about Jesus in verse 12? Yeah, you are the same, and your years will not come to an end. So the earth might get old, and we know it's groaning, waiting for salvation to come to us so it can be changed. But Jesus is the same forever and ever. He will never get old. He will never wear out. He will never have to be changed out, will he? He will always be the same. And that's a comfort for us, especially as we think about it, as we go on to think about his priesthood, that he is the same forever. And then he goes on again, comparing him to the angels. To which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? So once again, where is Jesus right now? Okay, he's at the right hand of the throne of God, and he is waiting for what to happen? Okay. And we know, we just studied Revelation, didn't we? So we know how that's all going to come to pass. And he's waiting for that day. For his enemies, he made a footstool for his feet. And then he talks again about the angels. What is their purpose? What's their ministry? Okay, they're servants, aren't they? They are servants on the behalf of who?
Believers.
Believers. They're servants of God, but they render service to the believers. And so, you know, we're going to see later on in Hebrews, it says not to neglect hospitality, because in showing hospitality to strangers, what might you be doing?
Entertaining
angels. You know, I think probably we all have stories that we could tell about someone that came into our life that we just thought later, maybe they were an angel. This was kind of a strange thing. So we don't know, but we know that they are ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation. So chapter 1, yeah?
That's us.
That's us. Yes, that's us. So we know we have, just one story. My son, a couple years ago, was on the bridge on 146th Street in the winter, in his shorts, of course, and his car just stopped. And he got out of his car, and there's so much traffic up there. It was this crazy traffic time. And this man just came out of nowhere, and I don't remember the story exactly, but he picked him up and took him while we waited for the car to get towed or something. And then he was gone. And I thought, wow, Sam, that was probably an angel. I mean, it was just amazing, you know. So, I don't know. Who knows? Who knows? All right, Hebrews chapter 2. Now, we have in Hebrews chapter 1 that God spoke in these last days. How? How has he spoken? Okay, through his Son. And then we start chapter 2, and it says, for this reason, for what reason? What's that?
Because of his supremacy over everything.
Okay, because he's spoken in his Son, and because he is, right, he's giving, laying the who Jesus is out for them to see. For this reason, we must do what? Okay, pay much closer attention to what we have heard. Because if God is speaking, we are what?
Listening.
So they were listening, but were they paying attention apparently? No. So he says, pay attention.
Pay attention. Exclamation point. Not sure if he puts one there, but we should. It should have an exclamation point.
Okay. We need to pay attention so that what? Okay, we don't drift away from it. So if God is speaking to us in his Son, we need to pay attention so that we don't drift away. Remember we talked last week about how much effort it takes to drift. How much effort does it take to drift?
None,
right? No effort at all. You can be in your little boat paying attention to nothing and you'll just drift. So don't drift. And we know that this book, as it exhorts them and encourages them, it also gives warnings and many exhortations that are of things they are to do, right? So it says, don't drift, pay attention. And he says, if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, and he's referring back to what when he's talking about this? What's that? Well, to the law, right? To the old. How will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was at first spoken through who? Okay, first spoken through the Lord, confirmed to us, the writer and the listeners, by who? Okay, so there was the first witnesses, those who heard, telling the people that we're now interacting with. So it came first to the Lord, then to the disciples, and now to them. And God also testifying with them, both by what? Okay. According to what? Okay, that's really important, isn't it? If you look at that, because there's so much debate about so many things these days, that we know that God confirmed his word by signs, by wonders, by various miracles, by gifts of the Holy Spirit, but it's all according to what? His will. Who is the one who gives gifts? Who is the one that does the miracles? Who's the one that gives signs? Yeah, it's all through the Holy Spirit, and it's according to the will of God. Okay. So they are not to neglect their salvation. So God spoke in his Son, so pay attention, don't drift away, don't neglect your salvation. And then who is he comparing Jesus again to then in the rest of this chapter? Okay, to the angels once again. Okay, and he's going to talk, we're not going to go through this verse by verse because we did this last week and we're just going to do an overview. Okay, so that first segment then is Hebrews chapter 1 and 2, God spoke in his Son, so we pay attention, right? Don't drift away. Don't neglect our salvation. All right. How does chapter 3 open? Okay, the wonderful therefores. And, you know, because of what? Why is it therefore there? What's it there for?
Because Jesus is better than
angels. All right. Because God spoke in his Son, and because he is all these things that God has said he is, therefore, holy brethren, so we know that the people he's writing to are what? Okay, they're believers, they're partakers of the heavenly calling. What are they to do? Okay, they're to consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest, right? So the next segment will be consider Jesus. That's 3 through 10. The apostle and high priest. And who does he compare Jesus to in this first section?
Moses.
Okay, Moses. And what's the character quality that he pulls out to make that comparison? Yeah, the faithfulness. He says Moses was faithful how?
As a servant.
Okay, Moses was a faithful servant. He was a faithful servant in the house, right? He was a servant. And Jesus was faithful, but he was faithful as what?
Son.
Okay, he was faithful as a son in the house. And who built the house? God did. So the house is God's in the first place. Do you hear that ringing?
Yes.
I'm not sure what to do about that. Okay. So Jesus, Moses was faithful as a servant in the house, but Jesus is the son over the house, isn't he? He's the faithful son. And so there's that comparison to Moses and to Jesus. Once again, who's greater than?
Jesus.
Okay. Yeah, the son is greater than the servant, isn't he? And whose house do we belong to?
Jesus.
Yeah, we belong to his house if we do what? If we hold fast, right. And so we have a warning then in verses 7 on. What does he say? What's he warning them? Okay, don't
harden your hearts like who did?
They did the
Israelites. Right. Don't harden your hearts like the Israelites did.
They're such a great example for their disobedience, aren't they? We don't want to be that person that's the example of disobedience, do we?
Yeah.
They are the example. They provoked him in the wilderness where they tried him by testing him. So what does that mean, they tried him by testing him? Were they trying him to prove that he is good?
No.
They were trying him, proving that he was what? Bad, that he was evil. That's why he was angry. If they were trying him to prove his goodness, that would be a whole different thing, wouldn't it? But they were trying him to prove that he was not good. Okay. So they tried him, even though they saw his works for how many years?
40 years.
So he was angry with them, because they will not enter his rest. Therefore, he tells them in verse 12, what's the warning to them? Okay, don't have an evil, unbelieving heart. Don't fall away. Don't fall away. But what's the responsibility that we have toward one another to help us prevent having an evil, unbelieving heart, to prevent us falling away? Yeah, we have that opportunity. We need to look at that as an opportunity and a privilege that we have to encourage one another day by day, as long as it's still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Isn't that just a great responsibility? We think about coming together in our precept class and our small groups and different times that you meet with believers. Our responsibility is to encourage one another so that we don't fall away. Because what will be our tendency, I think, all of us? Yeah, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, right? Prone to leave the God I love. So we encourage one another. We have that responsibility for one another. Are we our brother's keeper?
Yes.
Yes, we really
yes,
are.
We are.
Okay, so we have become partakers if we do what?
Hold fast.
The beginning of our assurance until when?
Yeah.
Until the end. And we saw in Revelation what the end is. So we're to hold fast. Hold fast. Okay, let's move on to chapter 4. We have another therefore then. What's another therefore? He's talking about the rest in chapter 3, and so what is he warning them about in chapter 4?
Don't fall short.
Okay, don't come short of it. Don't come short of entering the rest. Since it's out there, to enter, don't fall short of it. And he's going to talk about that for a bit more. And again, the warning in verse 7, today if you hear his voice, what?
Today.
Right, do not harden your hearts today. Okay, and then in verse 11, he gives them a warning. What's the warning? Okay, right. So it's kind of that strange way of phrasing that, because you think of rest, but we're to be what?
Diligent.
Work hard to enter the rest. So be diligent to enter the rest so that what? Right. Be diligent. enter the rest, that we don't follow those who through disobedience didn't enter the rest. And we've seen so much about the children of Israel as we've studied all these Old Testament books, and we know they were very much an example of disobedience, and we saw they did not enter the rest. Now, what do we find out about the Word of God in verse 12? Yes. Yeah, it hops off the page and is able to do what? Yes, and able to
judge the thoughts and the heart.
Now we're getting to the nitty-gritty, aren't we? Like, oh, it's great that the Word of God is living and active and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there's no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. That's kind of sobering, isn't it? Because we love thinking about the Word of God being our weapon and our sword, but then we think about our own life and being just laid bare by the Word of God so that everything is open for him to see. That can be a bit intimidating, can it? At least for me it is. But then we see in verse 14 the encouragement, because they had backslidden, they had taken their eyes off of Jesus, and he's saying, everything is laid bare, everything is open. Jesus can see everything. He knows everything about your thoughts, everything about your intentions. There's nothing he can't see. But he says that, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us do what?
Hold fast
our confession, because we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. It's all open and laid bare, isn't it? But Jesus can sympathize with our weaknesses, but he has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, even though everything is open and he sees everything that we don't even see in ourselves, what are we encouraged to do in verse 16? Draw near with confidence to the throne of grace to do what?
Find mercy and grace.
Yes. He knows who we are. He knows everything about us, but he's telling us, you have an advocate. Draw near with confidence to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. So he doesn't just leave us with the wow, he can see everything, he knows everything. But he says, we have help and we can come to the throne of grace. We can draw near and we have confidence to do that. Remember Esther, we say the book of Esther? Esther could only draw near to the throne of the king if the king did what? Extended that scepter to her. So she took her life in her hands to approach the king to see would he extend the scepter or not. And he did, so she was able to approach that throne and find mercy and help in her time of need. And he's telling us that the scepter is extended to us, isn't it? We can come near. Yes. Okay, chapter 5. What does chapter 5 talk about? Okay, it goes on to talk about the high priest. We saw that introduced in chapter 4. And now we have the contrast between which priesthoods? Okay, the Aaronic priesthood, the earthly priesthood, and he talks about what those priests are like, but then he says there's another kind of a priesthood. What priesthood is that?
Melchizedek.
Okay, it's according to the order of Melchizedek. So would Jesus have been a priest on this earth through his natural descent?
No.
No, he was from the line of Judah, right? He would not have been a priest. But he is a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. But then he goes on to say that, you know, I'd like to tell you about this guy, Melchizedek. I can explain to you a whole lot, but what is the problem?
We don't have time.
Okay, they're dull of hearing. They got soap in their ears, right? They can't hear. They can't hear. He says, you're dull of hearing because he said, in these last days I've spoken to you through the Son. Now listen, pay attention. But they had become dull of hearing. And he tells them they ought to be what?
Teachers.
Okay, they ought to be teachers, but they're not. They're still the milk-sucking babes, aren't they? They need to get off the milk and onto the solid food. And how do you do that in verse 14?
Practice.
All right, it's through practice, right? You have to practice chewing the food. You have to practice it. You can't just keep drinking milk. You have to set the milk aside. begin to practice with the Word of God and use it and learn it so you can discern good and evil. Apparently they were having trouble with that. Okay, what's the warning then in Hebrews chapter 6? Okay, they're press on to maturity. That's the big one, the big exhortation, isn't it? Mm-hmm. Not to be babies anymore. Quit being babies. Press on. Do we love our babies?
Yes.
Of course we do. We love our babies. But what do we look for when we have a baby? What are we looking for?
Growth.
It's not natural for a baby to be a baby forever. We're looking for growth. And so he's saying, you know, your baby, good. Now press on to maturity. And don't lay the foundations again, but he's giving them a warning, talking about who? Verse 4 and following. Okay, it's in the case of those who, right? Whoever those who are, he's saying they had once been enlightened, had tasted the heavenly gift, made partakers of the Holy Spirit, tasted the good work, the word of God, and the powers of the age to come, and then they did what? Okay, they fell away, they've fallen away, and they had all these exposures to all these things, but they'd fallen away. And so he says it's impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they do what? Right, they're putting him to open shame, crucifying him again. And then he goes on to explain a little bit about these people and by the agricultural metaphors here. So he's talking about the earth, and if the rain comes and there's a field that's planted, and the field does what? What's the first case? Okay, it's good crops. It was planted and it's done what it's supposed to. It's brought forth these crops, which is good. Then it receives a blessing from God. It had a use, and now it's fulfilling that use. It's blessed. But if it does what? Okay, if it yields thorns and thistles, then it's going to be cursed. It's that if there's a good root, there's fruit. If there's no root, no fruit, right? But he says, concerning them, what does he say? Okay, he's convinced of better things concerning them. He's warning them, but he says, I really am convinced that that's not the case in your case, because there was fruit, wasn't there? And we saw that in verse 10 and 11, that there was fruit in their life. And they are to be diligent to realize the full assurance of the hope until the end. Once again, until you have to hang on how long?
Until
the end. We have to hang on until the end. What happened to Solomon? He's a good example of someone who didn't hang on to the end, isn't he?
Yeah.
What happened when he became old?
Took many wives and horses.
Yeah, he took all those wives, and they all led him off into the deep end, down into all the idolatry, and he did not hang on till the end. All right, and he tells him not to be what? Okay, don't be slugs. Don't be sluggish. But imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promise. I see those every morning on my sidewalk when I take my dogs out, those slugs. And I go, oh, don't let me be sluggish. We don't want to be like those slimy slugs. Okay. Right. So then he's talking again about Abraham and then the order of Melchizedek. And he's leading into chapter 7 where he's going to talk about who in more detail. Okay. Melchizedek. And the kind of priesthood that he was. And we're going to look at this again. And what we're seeing here is that without dispute, the lesser is blessed by the what? Okay. The lesser, without any dispute, the lesser is blessed by the greater. That doesn't make any sense. Anyway, Abraham blessed who?
Melchizedek
blessed Abraham.
Yeah.
But Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek, okay. Pay tithes to the greater. All right, and so he says that he was still in the loins of his father Abraham, or Levi was, when Melchizedek met him. And so the priesthood of Levi is not as great as the priesthood of Melchizedek. And who is the priest in the order of Melchizedek? Jesus, right. And so we're going to look at all that later. The priesthood, again, the comparison between the Old Testament priesthood and the New Testament Jesus, the priesthood. But it says that since the former priests on the one hand, existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. So there was one priest, died, new one took his place, died, new one took his place, died. Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood for how long?
Permanently.
He is a permanent priesthood, which is very important for us, because what does it say in verse 25? Right. He is able to save, because he is a priest forever, he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, because he what? All right. He always lives to make intercession for us. So we saw that everything is open and laid bare, and we know that we have an accuser before the Father, don't we? But who lives to make intercession for us day after day forever? Jesus makes intercession for us. And so since he can make intercession for us, he is able to save us forever. That is our security. His priesthood is our security. Okay, in verse chapter 8, we have a better what? Okay, we have a better priesthood and we have a better
covenant.
Who's the mediator of the better covenant? Okay, Jesus is the mediator of the better covenant. He said he's made the first obsolete. And then chapter 9, we learn about the first covenant. And the first covenant, the sacrifices, are what kind of blood? Okay. Okay, goats and calves, animals, right? Were they able to cleanse forever?
No.
No. But when Jesus offered himself, what blood did he shed? Okay, shed. And what do we know about him? Yep. It was the precious blood of Jesus, the better blood. He took the better blood. So how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So what is he saying about the Old Testament works, the Old Covenant works?
But they weren't really forgiven. They didn't have any sense of
it. No, they were dead, weren't they? But now we have the blood of Christ, and we're going to have living works. So he's the mediator of the new covenant, the better covenant that was inaugurated with his blood. Let's see. He says, and of course, verse 27 is, inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment. So Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for what?
Salvation
without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him. So who are those people that eagerly await him? It's us, right? Yes. We're looking for the coming of Christ. And the last chapter in this segment is chapter 10. And once again, it talks about what? Okay. It's talking again about the law being a shadow of the good things to come, not the substance. And he's telling this because what's their temptation? They want to go back, right? He said, if you're going back, you're going back to something. It's only a shadow. It's only a picture. This is the reality. Jesus is the substance, and his sacrifice, that's the real thing. But don't go back. He talks about the covenant, and once again, he says that we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, and we have the great high priest over the house of God. And then in verse 22, what does he tell him to do? Yeah, once again, draw near. He's encouraging them to draw near, isn't he? Think about the Old Testament when the law was given on Mount Sinai. Were they told to draw near to that mountain?
No.
No, get away from it. Don't even touch it. Don't go anywhere near. But now we are encouraged to draw near, to come near. And we come near not just draw near, but with confidence, with a sincere heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with your water. And then what else are we told to do? Okay, hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. If we are able to hold on, it's only because what? He is faithful. Who's holding on to us? He is, right? So we only hold on to him because he holds on to us, and he is the faithful one. And then he says, again, let us consider how to do what? Stimulate one another to love and good deeds. We're told to encourage one another, and we're to also to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not to forsake our assembling together, and is a habit of some. So who's he probably talking about?
The drifters.
The drifters, yep. The ones he's talking to here, probably they aren't getting together like they should be. And we do it all the more as we say, see what?
The day drawing near.
Okay, the day drawing near. What day is drawing near? Yeah, when he comes back, when we're waiting for him to appear a second time for salvation. And as we see that day appearing, then we do this all the more. And then there's a warning about willful sinning. We cannot go on sinning willfully. Okay. And then at the end of chapter 10, he is talking about faith, isn't he? He says, "But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back to what?
Destruction.
To destruction. But we have faith to the persevering of the soul." So he's highlighting that idea of faith here at the end of chapter 10, because what is he going to talk about in chapter 11? Okay, the faithful, right? We're on our last segment. Just the wrong color. Okay, and we'll put the title of that in a minute. So he's highlighting the idea of faith, isn't it? That what is it that makes God happy? What gives him pleasure? It's faith, right? It's faithfulness. Because he himself is faithful, and he loves to see faith in his children. And so the whole chapter 11 is highlighting all these different people in the Old Testament who had faith. They lived a life of faith. And we might read their stories, and we might not have picked up on that so much, right? But what does it say in that, I can't remember chapters now, but all things are open and laid bare to him. He's able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And he looks at these people and says, you might not think they were faithful, but I know that in the circumstance they were living in, they were faithful. And he says that they are just giving pleasure to him. And he goes over them, all about their lives, all the things that they did, all they accomplished. He said if he had time, he'd talk about all these people, Gideon and Barak and Samson, Jephthah and David and Samuel, and the prophets who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, made mighty, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight, women received back their dead by resurrection, others were what?
Tortured.
He didn't even bat an eyelash from the, you know, all these victorious things. Now all that we have this other side of things. They were tortured, not accepting their release, they may obtain a better resurrection. Others experience mockings and scourgings, chains, imprisonment, stones, sawn in two, tempted, put to death, went about in sheepskin, goatskin, destitute, afflicted, ill-treated. They wandered in deserts, mountains, caves, holes in the ground. But were they faithful? Yeah, they were faithful in the midst of all these trials. They were faithful. And having been faithful, what does it say about them in verse 39? Yep, they gained approval through their faith, but they did not receive yet what was promised. Because who had to come first? Okay, Jesus. Okay. Therefore, in chapter 12, we have such a great a cloud of witnesses, all these saints, named and unnamed, the ones that we know, the ones that we don't know, all these faithful saints that are surrounding us, what are we to do? Okay, lay aside every what? Okay, he doesn't say that encumbrances are sin, but he says we lay aside the encumbrances and we lay aside the sin that entangles us. So we have to decide, ladies, don't we? What in our life, it might not be a sin, but what in our life is encumbering us from running the race? That's really important, because we can kind of know what the sins are. But, you know, ask the Lord to show us what things are just holding us down that are encumbering us and keeping us from running with endurance the race that is set before us. Because the Christian life is a race, isn't it? And it stretches out as far as the eye can see. No way we can see the end of it, really. But what are we to fix our eyes on? Who's at the end?
Jesus.
Okay. We are to fix our eyes on Jesus, because he is the what? Okay. So if we consider him, back to my blue,
Jesus, author, he's the beginning and the perfecter. He's the beginning and the end, isn't he? I think of being the Alpha and the Omega. Well, he's the beginning and the end of faith as well for us. He's the author. He's the head of the pack, isn't he? I love that verse in Micah where he goes in, the breaker goes in to let all of them out of the sheepfold. He goes before them, and the men are noisy as they come out, and he is the one that goes before them. So he is the author. He's a perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So once again, where is Jesus now? Yeah, he endured all that for us, and now he's sitting at the right hand of the throne of God. And that's the biggest encouragement of the book of Hebrews, isn't it? That we have our high priest sitting at the right hand of the throne of God to intercede for us. He says that he, consider him who endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. So where were they in their life?
They were weary.
They had lost heart. They were weary. And he says, it's sad that you're so weary because you haven't even suffered to what point yet? No. You hadn't shed blood yet. You've lost some of your stuff. They've taken away your stuff, and you have been persecuted some, but you haven't shed blood yet. But they were already weary. And he said, Jesus endured these things that we would not grow weary and lose heart if we fix our eyes on him. So fix our eyes on him. There's a song about that, isn't there? That's one of the hymns. Okay, what had they forgotten?
God disciplines his children.
Okay, right. They forgot that God disciplines his children. It says, don't regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. And he scourges every son that he receives. It says, this discipline that you endure, God deals with you as with sons. And it talks about the earthly fathers, etc. Says discipline, is it a happy thing when you're disciplined usually? No, it's not. It's not. Basically, disciplines is for how long of a time? It's a short time, right? Discipline is for a time. It says that in Peter too, that all these trials are just for a time. They're a time. They're a season, a short time. Does it seem short when you're going through a trial? No, it doesn't. But it says all discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but afterwards, what does it yield? The peaceful fruit of righteousness that God produces in our life when he disciplines us and we submit to discipline, right? Okay, then he tells them to pursue peace with all men and sanctification, and see to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, and that no root of bitterness springs up, causes what?
Trouble,
and many be defiled. Okay, and then what's the warning it gives them in verse 25? Okay. Don't refuse him who's speaking. Once again, going back to verse 1 and 2 of chapter 1, where God has spoken to us in his Son, right? Don't refuse him who's speaking. They didn't escape when they refused him who warned them on earth. How much less will we escape? We turn away from him who warns from heaven. And then he talks about the shaking of all things. God is a consuming fire. So chapter 13, the last chapter, he's told us all these things about Jesus and all the fact that we have a high priest. And now what is he telling them in chapter 13? What are they to do? The practical things, right? Just like one after the other, after the other, after the other. Let the love of the brethren continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality. Remember the prisoners, how marriage is to be treated, how we don't love money and all these things. It's one after the other. Not to be carried away by varied and strange teachings. So if we listen to him, are we going to be carried away by bad teaching? No. If we focus on the word of the Lord, we're not going to be carried away by the bad doctrine.
And then verse 15 tells us that we're to offer what? Okay, a sacrifice of praise. And how often do we do that?
Continually. What is a sacrifice of praise that he's looking for? Okay. The fruit of our lips that gives thanks to his name. So what's our responsibility, even in trials, in times of testing that the Lord, in times of being chastened by the Lord, what does he still expect to have come out of our mouths?
Praise
his name, right? And he loves that. That is a wonderful sacrifice we can offer to him. Okay, and then he has the personal comments to them that tell us that this is a letter, and then he ends it with, "Grace be with you all." So do you get a better handle of the book of Hebrews? It all goes back to the thought that God has spoken to us, hasn't it? He has spoken to us. And how has he spoken to us today? In his Son. And what's our response to be to his speaking in his Son? Okay, obedience. Obedience. Pay attention, right? Pay attention. Hold fast. Don't drift. Be diligent. How does all that apply as we begin this study of the book of Hebrews? It's all there for us as an encouragement. And it's from the Word of God, isn't it? He's telling us, don't quit. Hang on. Persevere. Press on to maturity. Don't be babies only wanting the milk. You know, go for the milk, for the sincere milk of the Word, yes, but press on to the meat. And so that's what we're going to be doing as we study the book of Hebrews, is pressing on to the meat of the Word. So ladies, persevere. Hang on. Don't drift away. Think about what's encumbering you from running the race, because this is a race, a little race, isn't it? The study of the Hebrews is a small race in the segment of the big race. And so what is going to keep you from following through on this? Get rid of it. Okay? All right. Okay. Well, we'll take a break, and you can get in your small groups, and then the video starts at 10:45. Is that right? Because I have to start at this time, so 10:45? Yeah. Okay. Kathy's hiking in the mountains. We miss her.